Thank you, Tim. It's good to be here again, and we trust that as we trust that you have prayed for this series during this week, and that we will have a good time together around the Word of God today. We are on the second feast of our continuing series of the seven feasts of Jehovah, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Just to bring you up to date, if you have not, if you've just been tuning in or if you're just here for the first time, we've had two handouts so far available to you on the back table here at Northwest Gospel Hall. But if you are listening on the TV, you can write either Christian Perspectives, and they will send you one of these handouts. Also, we had three books that we have been talking about a little bit. One by John Ritchie on the Feast of Jehovah, one by G.C. Willis on the Feast of Jehovah, and then the third one by Mr. William Kelly on the Feast of Jehovah, actually Leviticus 23. Any one of these books are very, very well worthwhile having, and if you would like to write either write Gospel Folio Press at Post Office Box 2041 in Grand Rapids, 49501, or call them at 456-9166, or send to Christian Perspectives, and any one of those ways will get you any one of these books. We'd be happy to talk to you about them. So now tonight we want to look at this Feast of Unleavened Bread, and as we have done with the first feast, we want to do the same thing with this feast. We want to first of all look at it in its historical perspective, and therefore, when we understand it in its historical perspective, then we can make a proper spiritual application for our lives as well. And so as usual, we begin our reading each evening with Leviticus chapter 23. And so we would like to open this evening to Leviticus chapter 23, and we will put in tonight at verse 6, and we'll just read three verses in Leviticus 23. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. And so we have here is the general description, if you will, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But of course, when we go back to the book of Exodus, we will find its institution and the historical event that surrounded the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we want to read a few verses out of Exodus chapter 12, the same chapter that we had the lesson from the Passover on. And so we want to actually begin tonight in Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 14. Verse 14 of Exodus 12 reads, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore ye shall observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations ye shall eat unleavened bread." Now we drop down in that same chapter to verse 33. I just want to read a couple of verses in at the end of this chapter. It is as the children of Israel are now actually leaving the nation of Egypt, And on their way out, it says in verse 33, and the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we be all dead. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And now I want to read again in Exodus chapter 13. I want to read a few verses over here because it gives us a couple of thoughts that we don't have in these first two readings that we have already read together. So in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 13, we read this, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall be no leaven be seen with thee. Neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth, for with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. As we read these passages of Scripture together, we see four different things that I would like to draw our attention to that are distinctive characteristics of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first thing that I want to bring our attention to, that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is really inseparable from the Feast of Passover. They are mentioned many times in the Word of God together. Sometimes the two of them are mentioned together as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Sometimes both of them are mentioned together and called the Passover, a seven-day Passover. But every time that the Scriptures use these two feasts, they demonstrate the fact that they are absolutely inseparable one for the other. The one happens, and the result of it is the 7 days. Now, it's interesting that this one is 7 days. There are two feasts out of these seven that are 7 days in length. We have the Feast of Unleavened Bread here, and at the very end feast, over there on the other side of the chart, we have the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles, and that lasts for 7 days also. Now, the distinction between a one-day feast and a seven-day feast is this, that a one-day feast, whether it be any one of the other five, there was a completed action. Something happened. God revealed himself. He did something on that day, and it was complete within itself. The two seven-day feasts actually follow very closely and are a result, if you will, of the action that precedes it. In other words, unleavened bread is the result of the Passover. And the Passover being the completed action, but what it does is the 7 days commemorates the idea of a completed life, a new life. Our entire lives are to be lived as unleavened bread. And that's the application that we will be making in a few moments. So we have the completed act in Passover and then the days of unleavened bread. There is no time distinction between these two. You will notice that we have to understand that from our perspective in the Western world, the Jewish people start their day at 6 o'clock in the evening. And so, the Passover was killed on the 14th day at the evening of the 14th day, which would have been just prior to the beginning of the 15th day, which would actually start at 6 o'clock that evening. So as soon as the Passover was killed, then unleavened bread started. And so we have this inseparability, if you will, between these two feasts. The third thing that that we want to understand is the fact that it's mentioned three or four times in our text that what we are commemorating in the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the fact that they were thrust out of Egypt. We read that in chapter 13 and verse 9 and 10 in a very special way. It says, for with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance. And we read in verses 33 and 34 in chapter 12 the fact that the Egyptians thrust them out. They were wanted them to be gone. They wanted the Israelites to be out of their country, and so they thrust them out. And it's a separation between the Israelites and the nation of Egypt, a dynamic and distinct separation. And that's one of the real things that we need to understand, that when they left Egypt, they came under new leadership. They were baptized under Moses. Didn't we read the other couple of segments ago? We read in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, they were baptized into Moses. They had a new leadership. They had new goals. They had new direction. They had a new home in front of them. They were leaving Egypt behind, and they were going on to something else entirely. There was a brand new life awaiting for them. And that brand new life was to be, in fact, commemorated by no leaven in it. They left all their leaven behind in Egypt, didn't they? As we read in verses 33 and 34 of chapter 12, that they took their bread before there was leaven in it. They wrapped it up in their clothes and they took off. And the leaven was left behind in Egypt. And we need to understand that, and we will make an application to that. The very fourth thing that we want to stress, if you will, or understand, of course, is the fact that the big thing, if you will, is the fact that they're eating unleavened bread. Now, I was preaching on this a number of months ago someplace, and I went to unleavened bread, and my wife came up to me after the meeting, and she says, "Jim, are you sure everybody in the audience knows what it means to be unleavened? And we don't use that word these days. And what we're meaning by unleavened is the fact that they have no yeast. And the bread was made without yeast." And that would be the word we would use today. Not only were they not supposed to not eat unleavened bread, but they were not to have leaven in all of their quarters. And that's what we read over here in chapter 13. We read it in chapter 12 also. That not only were they not to eat unleavened bread, but they were to not have any leaven in all of their quarters. Someone quipped in my presence one time that it was really the Jewish ladies that began the institution of spring house cleaning. Because before they would have unleavened bread, they went through the house, nook and cranny, every corner of the house was swept, so that there was absolutely nothing of leaven in their houses and was all banished. And they go through a ritual of that to make sure of that even unto this day. And if you did eat leaven, or if there was leaven in your house, then that soul was cut off from the nation of Israel. There was a very strong consequence to the fact that if they would have no leaven in their house. Well, what does all this mean to you and I? This is what it meant to them. But what does it mean to you and I? Well, I'd like to read you a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul is writing here to the Corinthian church, and he says this to them: "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," or a new creation. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." What we have here brought before us in the New Testament for you and I to understand is the fact that when we are redeemed, when we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have begun a new life. Just as surely as the nation of Israel began a new life on the day that they came out of Egypt, so we begin a brand new life the day that we are saved. And the idea of salvation and redemption, of course, that we learned from the Feast of Passover. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He died, he was judged, his blood was shed. And as God saw the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as God saw the sprinkling of the blood on the door of the children of Israel's homes, he said, "I will pass over you." And we are free from sin because sin has been judged in the Lamb of God's providing our Passover, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the old life is represented to us, if you will, in the leaven. The leaven was left behind. The yeast was left behind in Egypt. And so we are unleavened. We are in a position of being unleavened. We have no leaven with us. Now, what what do we understand? Why is leaven chosen to represent this to us? Well, in every place that we look at the word leaven in Scripture, or yeast, if you will, it always pictures corruption, the corrupting influence of sin. There is no place where you ever read in the Scriptures where that isn't the spiritual application of leaven. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, which we're not going to turn to, there was a lady who hid the leaven in three measures of meal. It was hidden. Leaven's characteristic is that it comes in and it hides itself. It is something which is insidious. It's something which is in the inside. It's something that doesn't manifest itself right away. And how much like sin that really is. The corrupting influence of sin sneaks up on us, doesn't it? It sneaks into it. We don't blatantly go out and sin the first time. It's something that we think about. It's something that becomes familiar to us. Finally, we get up the courage and we do a wrong act, whatever that might be. And suddenly, it is influencing our lives. And that is the real idea of the corrupting influence of sin in our lives, is just like leaven. It's hidden and it influences from the inside. The second thing that leaven does that we need to see is the fact that leaven grows without adding any substance. You put yeast in a small bit of dough, and pretty soon that dough is a whole lot bigger, and maybe twice or three times the size it started out to be. But is there any more substance to that bread? No. It's just bigger in size. It has air in the inside, and that's why you have to knead it down to get the air bubbles out. But the reality is that it grows in size, but it adds no real substance. And to me, that's a very interesting picture of pride. How pride is in our lives. As we would try to puff ourselves up and make us appear much larger than we really are. Isn't that the basic bottom line of what pride really is? Is the idea that we're really nothing, we're really not too much, but if we can just sort of puff ourselves up and say the right things in the right ways and show our good side and put our good foot forward and say all good things about ourselves, well, we will look much bigger than we really are. Just like leaven. It makes us look a whole lot bigger than we really are. And the third thing about leaven is the fact that when it is there, it controls. You can't put leaven into some bread and then 30 minutes later decide, well, I don't want it in there. Let me see if I can get it out. You can't do that. Because suddenly that influence has governed what that bread is. You can't have a half a loaf of leavened bread and a half a loaf of unleavened bread. You've got it all or you don't have any. It governs that which it comes in contact with. And let me tell you, that is what has happened in the children of Israel down in the land of Egypt. And that is what happens to every one of us. We are governed by the king of Egypt. We are governed by Satan himself. We are governed by sin. It not only influences our lives, but it governs the direction of our lives. Not only in this life, but also in the life to come. And so we need to see these characteristics of leaven. And this is what happens when we are leavened. And that's why all of this leaven must be put away, must be left behind in the land of Egypt. Now, let me turn to one more passage of Scripture with you this evening. And I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and read at verse 7. We have two thoughts here that we just want to briefly mention at this time. And then we want to save a little of it for the next segment. But I want to introduce the thought in this segment here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 says this, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There are two thoughts in this passage that I just want to leave with us just briefly at this time, and that is this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, "As ye are unleavened, everyone who has come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has placed their confidence, their trust in Jesus Christ as their own and personal Savior and Lord, he is unleavened. Sin has been put away. Sin has been dealt with. And it is as though we are now left Egypt." And that is the great reality of the Christian experience, is that we have spiritually left Egypt. A Christian cannot be in Egypt. He is either in Egypt, and if he's in Egypt, he's not in Christ. And if he's in Christ, he is not any longer in Egypt. Therefore, he has become unleavened. However, that is what the theologians would call positional truth. But you will notice that we always have to start with positional truth, but we don't want to quit with positional truth. There is always, with any kind of positional truth, there is always a personal responsibility connected with it. And the personal responsibility that we have is, in verse 7, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump." You see, it's not quite as easy for us, if you will, as it is for the children of Israel physically, because physically they left Egypt. That's a physical happening in the Old Testament. But in our lives, it's a spiritual reality. But many times, as Lazarus, we would say Lazarus, when he was raised from the dead, he came forth out of the tomb, and he was alive, but he was still wrapped up with all of his grave clothes, and they had to be shed. Somebody had to get there and help Lazarus take all those grave clothes off. And it is our responsibility to live our lives disassociated from sin, disassociated from the ways of Egypt, disassociated from that which characterizes the corrupting influences of Egypt in our lives and sin in our lives. And we need to be known as those who now are associated not with Egypt, but we are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and we are living for him, we are following him, we have a new leader, we have new goals, we have new direction in our lives, and we have left the old behind. Because you see, in reality, is that now what the New Testament teaches, that those who are born again have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Now we are alive in Christ Jesus unto good works. We did not have light. We were in darkness. We were in death. We were under the dominion of Satan. But when you get saved, you have a new creation in Christ Jesus, and you have a new association, and you have new goals and new aspirations. And it is as distinct and separate as we have here, as they came out, thrust out of the land of Egypt, never to go back there again. And that is the responsibility, as well as the joy, of each and every one of us who have known the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and that is to live our lives, every day of our lives, all 7 days of the week of our lives, unleavened, not with the influence of sin governing and spreading in our lives. And I trust that each one will realize the reality of what we have in Christ Jesus, and the responsibility that we have for living our lives in an unleavened state. Now, I'm saying all of these things, and I'm sure there's people out there asking, what do we mean by living our lives in an unleavened state? And that's what I want to deal with in the next segment as we come back together for the second part of our teaching on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful this evening for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you that he has brought us out from under the bondage of Egypt. Our Father, we thank you that he has brought us into an absolutely new and wonderful association with himself and yourself. and that we are one with our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we would pray that as we would look at this further, that we might understand our responsibilities and what it means to live our lives in this way. And our Father, we would pray that as a result of our study together, that we would live lives of holiness unto our God. For we would ask it in His worthy and precious name. Amen.
I'd like to welcome you to Christian Perspective. Today we are continuing our series on the Feasts of Jehovah. We would like to welcome our speaker, Jim McHenrick. Our lesson today will be on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Brother Jim.
Thank you, Tim. Again, I would like to remind each one of you about the handouts that are available by writing to Christian Perspective or Gospel Folio Press. These handouts, one of them is actually a duplication, an 8.5 by 11 duplication of the chart that is ahead of us. And the other one is a chart, if you will, on the various calendars. Our calendar is compared with the Jewish calendar and where their feasts were and when they put their crops in and all of these kinds of things. It's laid out in a chart form, and it might be helpful for you as you would study these feasts together with us. And so we would encourage you to send in to Christian Perspective for those two charts, and we'll be happy to send them to you free of charge. In our last segment, we began to look at this, the second of the seven feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as we have done each time, we begin by looking at its historical perspective. We try to understand it in its historical setting, the event itself. And then we try to bring to our own hearts and lives spiritual applications that we might learn from and be encouraged in the things of the Lord with. We saw in our last segment that the main feature of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or if you will, bread without yeast, so that we're all thinking the same thing. This speaks to us, yeast, unleavened, or the leaven, speaks to us of the corrupting influence of sin. And we saw that it influences our lives by coming in insidiously and then spreading once it is in. We saw that it adds, it inflates without adding any substance. And we saw that it begins to govern our lives and bring us into bondage. And it was this that each one of these three things are brought before us, and we see their corrupting influence in our lives, this sin. Then, of course, we saw also that the moment that a person gets saved, once a person is redeemed, born again, he no longer is under the dominion of sin. This is brought out very forcefully for us and wonderfully in Romans chapter 6, which is a totally a passage which we could spend a great deal of profitable time in. We just mention it on the side. We are no longer under the dominion of sin, but now we are under the dominion, if you will, of the Lord, under the dominion of life. And under the rule of grace as opposed to the rule of law. And but that carries with it a personal responsibility, a responsibility to live our lives in holiness. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 says, without holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. It is absolutely imperative that we are holy, that we have come from an unholy state into a holy state, come from a state of sin into a state of salvation. And that happens the moment that we get saved. But it is our responsibility to live lives that reflect what has happened to us on the day of our salvation. And so as we always do, we begin our reading in Leviticus chapter 23, and we will read again verses 6 to 8 this evening. And it says in those verses, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. And then let us read again back in the book of Exodus. I just want to reiterate a couple of things that we read in the book of Exodus in chapter 13. In chapter 13, we want to read again verses 5 to 10. This is the instruction of how to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. We noted last time, and we've read it again, that not only do they not eat unleavened bread, but there shall be no leavened bread seen, and there shall be no leaven with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son, passed along from generation to generation, in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did to me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. And then another passage that we read in our first segment on this Feast of Unleavened Bread that we want to reread again, because this is where we're going to spend a little bit more time, and that is the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. For here it is that we will spend the majority of our time in this segment. It says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed, or was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast. And if you will, Paul is referring here to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Not with the old leaven, that which was left behind in Egypt, but neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Unleavened bread. Bread with no yeast. Bread that has no admixture of any influence of sin. That's a fairly strong statement, isn't it? And yet, there is only one person that has ever lived that would be true of. And only one. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is, in fact, the unleavened bread. The one who is absolutely unmixed with any taint of the influence of sin. We noted in our first segment that there are three characteristics of leaven. We noted, first of all, that it was deceitful. It influenced, it was hidden, and it was a little bit, and then it spread once it got in. It was deceitful. It was hypocritical, if you will. And yet we would read very clearly that there was no deceitfulness in our Lord Jesus Christ. I would like you to read that passage with me in 1 Peter chapter 2. I just want to read one verse there. It's in the middle of a sentence, I understand, but I just want to pick it up out of that sentence. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, it says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Here was someone who had no guile, who had done no sin. On three occasions, Pilate, in that great judgment hall, would say, I have found no fault in this man. He had done no evil. There was nothing deceitful. There was no guile found in his mouth. There was nothing that he said that had any influence of evil as far as deceit was concerned. You could always trust everything that the Lord Jesus Christ said. There was nothing hidden that he did not make manifest. He was here to reveal the Father to us in the most full and complete way that we could ever imagine and ever comprehend. The Lord Jesus Christ, in him there was no guile, there was no deceit. Therefore, he could say, as he looked at his Jewish persecutors around about him in John chapter 8, he says, who is it that could convince me of sin? Who could convict me of sin? He opened himself up to any who would look, any who had seen him, any who had come near him. And he said, there is no one that could convince me of sin. There was nobody could convict him, no one who could lay a finger on him. He was absolutely holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, or 15 rather. The second thing we had said about sin, there's a corrupting influence of sin, about leaven, is that it inflates without adding substance. It puffs up. It makes bigger than life. And how true that is in many of our lives. And yet, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read about Him in Isaiah chapter 42, as the Lord prophetically speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment into truth." And yes, this one was the one who is the meek Son of God, the lowly man Christ Jesus, the one in whom there was no pride. The one who never puffed himself up. The one who never self-advertised. The one who never thought of himself in a wrong way and lifted himself up in any way. Yes, our Lord was perfectly without leaven. He, in fact, had no pride. Thirdly, our Lord does not seek to govern. That's an interesting thought. And I want to read something to you in Mark chapter 10. In a Bible study that I'm at on Tuesday mornings, we just started studying the book of Mark this morning, and we were remarking about this particular verse in Mark chapter 10 and verse 42. We'll begin there. "But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them." And they want to govern them. They want to bring them under the authority. And their great ones exercise authority upon them. "But it shall not be among you. For whosoever shall be among you, be great among you, shall be your minister. And whosoever of you shall be the chiefest, shall be servant of all. For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. He came not to be the kingpin. He came not that everybody could serve him. But he came to serve, to minister. Not only to minister, but to give his life a ransom for many." Our Lord Jesus Christ does not seek to control us. He requests our worship. He seeks our worship because He is absolutely worthy of it. But He will not force us. The Lord is a perfect gentleman. He desires you to come to Him because you know He loves you, not because He is your ruler in the negative sense of the word. No, as Satan would seek to rule to your hurt, the Lord Jesus Christ wants to serve you for your good. And that's absolutely distinction between the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan, the one who is running this world. And so we find out in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he perfectly fits the description of being the one who is, in fact, without leaven. Now, we who are redeemed, we who are bought with a price, we who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we need to exhibit these same characteristics. Now, obviously, in your life and mine, we are not going to exhibit them perfectly. And yet, that is the goal. That is what we need to strive for, that these Israelites, as the Israelites left Egypt, we need to leave Egypt too and have those corrupting influences not affecting our lives like they do in Egypt. You see, when the Israelites were in the land of Egypt, when they slew the Passover lamb and they put its blood on the lintel of the two side posts, and what was the next thing they did? They brought that lamb that had been slain and they brought it in and they roasted it with fire, didn't they? And when they roasted it with fire, they ate of the lamb. And so there was a sense in which they were brought into a union with the lamb. The lamb and the Israelites, in the sense of eating and digesting that lamb, they became one. They were brought into a vital union with each other, weren't they? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, very interestingly, speaks about this kind of thing in John chapter 6. There's a long dissertation in John chapter 6, which we're not going to get into completely, but essentially in John chapter 6, he tells the folks around him that they needed to partake of the Lord Jesus. They needed to eat of His flesh and drink of His blood. And of course, immediately the Israelites who were listening to Him were thinking physical, and that was distasteful to them. And He said, no, 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 I'm not speaking to you about physical things. I'm making this a spiritual application, because unless you take what I give you, my words that I am speaking to you, they are life. And as you partake of what I am and who I am, as you come into a vital union with me, when you get saved, then you and I are in fact one. And we have become one with our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a great and wonderful truth, that everyone who is born again by God's grace has been brought into a vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Father, says John in his first epistle in chapter 1. And we're going to understand that further when we get over here to the Feast of Pentecost. We'll deal with that in greater depth. So therefore, since we have become one with this one who is absolutely unleavened, then His characteristics, His life, needs to be manifested in my life. And we would call that to become Christ-like. To become as He is. And we have the power to become as He is, because He is in fact in us. And as we feed on Him, as we feed on His Word, if you will, as we allow the Word of God to become a part of us, then in fact we become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the goal, the wonderful reality of the Christian experience. So, what is the leaven, if you will, or the corrupting influence of sin that we are to be separated from? Well, let's go to first. Let's go back in our thinking. Turn back in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we will discover first of all that we are to purge out the old leaven. The old leaven was left behind in Egypt. You remember in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 33 and 4 that it said that the old leaven, the leaven was left behind. Their bread had been, the dough of their bread had not had any leaven in it yet. And so all the old leaven was left behind in Egypt. And you see, what that is really taking and what Paul is trying to tell us here in 1 Corinthians 5 is that lifestyle, that which was associated with our pre-conversion days, that which dominated our lives and our hearts before we got saved, ought to be left back there in Egypt, because we're a new creation. Isn't that what we read in our last segment? And we will quote it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 17, that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old things are passed away. They're left back here in Egypt. Behold, all things are become new. What a wonderful reality that is, that I stand in new ground. I stand on resurrection ground. I stand in Christ. And in Christ, the old leaven is left behind in Egypt, those old corrupting influences of sin. Now, it says also in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, therefore, it says, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Leaven of malice. Malice. As I looked that word up, malice, I found that it was to be, the meaning of that word malice is to have an attitude and to display an attitude which is either worthless or at worst hurtful. A hurtful, malevolent attitude. And that kind of a thing we do not want to exhibit in our lives. And I find in four texts in the New Testament that this word malice is used. And the first one, as we go through the New Testament, is found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, where it tells us that this kind of lifestyle connected with anger and wrath and malice needs to be put away from us. And instead, that we need to be kind and forgiving to one another. This kindness and a forgiving spirit, a spirit of forbearance, needs to dominate our lives instead of an attitude of malice, a hatefulness toward one another. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, we find the word malice again in the midst of a list. And it says in that text, it says, put off all these. Like an old coat. Take it off. Throw it away. Don't have that on you. But instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. put on that which exhibits the character that is found in the life of Christ. And as we would look at the life of Christ, we would see that there was no malice in Him. There was no rancor in Him. There was only love and tenderness and kindness to us. Yes, He is a God of judgment, but His wrath is against that which is unholy. It's against sin, but He loves every sinner, and He's the only one that perfectly can exhibit wrath and love at the same time. We tend not to be able to do that, but we need to put on the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul once again addresses this idea of malice, and he says that there was a time, he says to Titus, there was a time when we were living in those kinds of attitudes, but now we're saved, we're regenerated, we're born again, and that's connected with the old life. And so we need to put away those kinds of attitudes from our lives. And then, of course, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, laying aside malice. Laying it aside. Putting it off to one side, saying, no, that's not a part of my life. You know, so many times in your life and in my life, we have bad attitudes, don't we? We have attitudes of hatefulness and rancor and malice and wrath against our brothers, against our sisters for something they've done, maybe an offense that is going to, he said, now lay this aside, put it aside, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be kind one to another. Put on the character that would exhibit the Christ likeness in your life. And this is our responsibility. Secondly, we have the leaven of the Pharisees brought before us in Matthew chapter 16. This is the hypocrisy. The leaven of the Pharisees is hypocritical. And what it was is they came in and they would say, well, you know, the way that you can be right with God, of course, is to join our church, to be religious like we are, and if you'll just do what we do and live the way we live, then everything will be okay. You know, that sounds pretty good. Something I can do for my salvation. And so they were drawing people in with their hypocritical ways, and yet what they were was they were bringing in them into the bondage of legalism. They were saying, works can save. If you keep the law, then you can get saved. But no man can keep the law. The law wasn't given that we could be saved. The law was given to show us that we were sinners. For by the law, says Paul to Romans, is the knowledge of sin. Righteousness of God is apart from the law. And here we have these Pharisees, and we have them today all through our land, and they're saying, come join my church. Come do this, come do that, come do the other thing. And it sounds so good on the outside, but in reality, all they are bringing you into is bondage. And that is the leaven of the Pharisees. And we need to disassociate ourselves completely from the leaven of the Pharisees. The third one, and this fascinates me a great deal, is the leaven of the Herodians. The Lord Jesus told His disciples not to become enmeshed with the leaven of the Herodians. He said that to them in Mark 8 and verse 15. What is the leaven of the Herodians? That was a fascinating thought, and I began to look through some scriptures and try to place it together. And I've come up with this conclusion that the leaven of the Herodians was worldliness. Now, 1 John chapter 2 says, all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is worldliness. When we exhibit any one of those three things, and that's all that's associated with this world, i.e. Egypt, that is worldliness. And what are we talking about? Well, for instance, the Herodian. There was a Herod that at the very beginning of our Lord Jesus Christ's life went out and killed all the infants under 2 years old. Why? Because he wanted no rivals. He wanted no rival to the throne. He wanted himself to be put on the throne and stay there. That is pride and the pride of life. That is worldliness. I want my way. I want to be what I want to be. I want to do what I want to do, and nobody can tell me differently. Secondly, we read about in Matthew 14 about Herod killing John the Baptist. And the reason that John Baptist was thrown in jail to begin with was because Herod pointed out his immoral lifestyle. And when Herod pointed out his immoral lifestyle, John threw him into jail. Why? Because he had the lust of the flesh. He wanted to indulge his flesh in his immoral lifestyle. And in the third thing we read about Herod is the fact that in Luke chapter 23, he wanted to have this audience with Jesus, and Pilate sent him over. And he says, oh, this is great. I'm so glad that you're here. Do a few tricks for me. Do a few magic tricks for me. He wanted a few signs. He saw Jesus as nothing more than a magic show. And this is the lust of the eyes. He wanted the Lord Jesus to please his eye gate, to show him a sign. And all of that is worldliness. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And Herod exhibited all three of them in an absolutely perfect way. These are the kinds of things that we cannot exhibit in our lives. We must put them away from us. We must put away all that is associated with worldliness, that which is pleasing to my eyes, that which is pleasing to my flesh, that which is pleasing to the pride of my life, and be living by the book and the wisdom that comes out of this book instead of that which pleases my eyes and my flesh and my pride. We need to put away the hypocrisy of religious bondage and live to the glory of God in worshiping Him and in loving Him. We need to put away the leaven of malice and wickedness, attitudes in my life that are no good. And as I do this, I will be demonstrating in my life that I have been separated from Egypt. And I am now living unto the Lord, and I'm exhibiting the qualities and the characteristics of His life in my life. Therefore, I trust that as a result of our little study today, we will be able to understand what it means to live in the feast of unleavened bread. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You this evening for these truths from Your Word. Our Father, we thank You that You give us the wisdom and the power to live a life that is pleasing to Yourself. Our Father, we thank You that we can put our eyes, first of all, on the Lord Jesus Christ and see in Him the perfection of life. Our Father, we thank You that as we look at Him, we see the perfection of the character in all of His glory as He lived His life amongst us. Our Father, we thank You that we have been brought into union with Him because of the shed blood of Calvary's cross. We have fed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we would pray tonight that we would submit our lives to all that He is, and that we would put away from our lives that which we have been looking at tonight as leaven, that which is the corrupting influence of sin in our lives. May we realize that we are unleavened. We are separated from the kingdom of darkness. May we live in the light of that and demonstrate its reality in our lives day by day. We would ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. Tim, sing us a song. Well, have us all sing a song. Yeah, I pressed it, but
okay, 362 in regard to holiness. We're not always separated from the things of this world, but we're to be separated unto the Lord. 362, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee.